I want to call your attention to kind of the theme verse of the book. And then over the next few weeks, I'm just going to plug away at going through from the beginning and just seeing how far we get. And if you still don't have anybody and you have me back again, I'll just keep going until we get through it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 really gets us, I think, into the heart of Paul's message for the church in this book. And it says this, very simply, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And we remember that Paul wrote these words to the Philippians while he sat in a miserable prison facing the possibility of execution. Miserable prison facing possible execution. And he wrote to the Philippians knowing that they had just entered into a season of persecution. That comes out later in the book. So these are people who are suffering from a person who is suffering in what all of us would see as intolerable misery. Now, I've spent a fair bit of time in our prisons in Edmonton, and they're not pleasant places. You wouldn't want to spend a lot of time there, but they're quite nice. They're clean. There's TV to watch. There's food. In prisons in the Roman days, you basically sat in a dark, stale room by yourself, if you were lucky, and nothing was provided. If you wanted to eat, friends and family had to bring you food. And we'll see the Philippians were supporting Paul, and so this letter is kind of written back to them because he's so appreciative for that support. And so Paul writes in this letter expressing to them his desire that they would pursue joyfulness. Joyfulness. Even in this particular time. Illustrative of this, there was a movie that came out in about 2006. It's a biographical movie about a man named Chris Gardner. And the movie was called The Pursuit of Happiness. Gardner was a man who had a very hard life, and at least at the start of the movie, he enters into very tough circumstances. And this was not really a circumstance of his own making. He's presented as a kind, smart, hardworking man, a dedicated husband and father. And he basically sees his whole life fall apart all at once. He's left jobless, homeless, a single father with just $21 to his name after the tax man reaches into his account and pulls away his savings. All he really wants to do is to live, and by that I mean like actually live, like have food and sustenance to live, to take care of his son, whom he is now alone with, and have a sense of purpose, something to look forward to. But as the movie sets things up, his odds of achieving any of these things look astronomically far away. Now, the title of the movie has a little bit of a pun in it, if you haven't seen it. The word happiness in The Pursuit of Happiness is spelt with a Y. The Pursuit of Happiness. And this is derived from a very important scene. Right after everything falls apart, he goes by his, I think, four-year-old son's daycare. And the leaders of the daycare speak English as a second language, and they don't spell things very well. And they have something like Take Hold of Happiness written on the wall. And he looks at it. Talks to the owner, and he says, that's not even spelt right. You're supposed to be teaching kids to read. You don't have happiness spelled. It's spelled with an I. But as he thinks of it, he comes outside of the daycare, and he looks at it again, and it's this moment of introspection, and the way the film is designed is to make this a point of thinking. And this begins this process of change. Just as the incorrect spelling caused the character to look twice, it's the moment that forces a whole reconsideration of the idea of happiness. And as that word needed to be corrected, Gardner learns that his views of happiness needed to be adjusted. He discovers that happiness is not something people simply possess by default. It's something they must pursue. His view of fatherhood and relationships, therefore, changes. He's not just going to be happy in his relationships. It's not just easy and happy days as a father. He needs to adjust his thinking. And what he is pursuing in life has really kind of hit a crossroads, and his goals must be adjusted. He needs to rethink everything in light of his new discovery. But then he finds out success in his new pursuit of happiness is not something solely within his power. Gardner will learn that he needs to experience an act of grace, and in the show he does. He's unqualified for a particular position, but he almost for no particular reason attracts the attention of an executive who gives him real hope. Hope to sustain his life, to support his son, and to give him a sense of real purpose. But the path laid before him isn't easy. This opportunity comes through completing a year-long unpaid internship for a homeless single father. But Gardner does set his sights firmly on this new goal for happiness. And at this moment, the film invites the viewer to ask, is this even possible? The hole that has been dug around this character is so deep. Can he climb out? Can someone help him out? Is it possible? Is happiness reachable in his world of suffering and inequality and trouble? It asks the big picture, does suffering destroy any hope for happiness? And the message in the film is quite the opposite. Suffering can be harnessed for hope. This truth is brought to light in a church service, appropriately, where the character and his son are sitting in, and the pastor gets up and begins to give some words of wisdom in enduring through difficult times. And then as he finishes, the choir begins to sing an old gospel song. I don't know if you guys know it. It's called Lord, Don't Move That Mountain. Have you ever heard that song? Basically goes like this. Lord, here I am again, down on my knees in prayer. Lord, you promised me that you would always meet me there. Now there's this mountain up ahead that I can't seem to climb. So I'm begging for the strength to try it one more time. The chorus kicks in. Oh Lord, don't move that mountain. Just give me the strength to climb. For if you should move each mountain, I might grow weaker every time. And just as your son Jesus took the cross up Calvary's hill. Oh Lord, don't move that mountain. So I might better do your will. And you're looking at the character as the choir is singing, and you can see his visage change as he begins to process this, and he's thinking. And then he begins to pray. And so in hope and in faith, Gardner begins to face all of his challenges head on. He refuses, despite opportunity, to give up on his responsibilities as a father and drop him off with care, with social services. It seems impossible that he can deal with, but he refuses to give up. He refuses to take his eye off his new calling in life, even when success seems insurmountable. He gets creative. He follows an unorthodox path to success. And he experiences the truth that we all know, that the greater the challenge, the sweeter the victory. And at the end of the film, with tears threatening to spill from his eyes, he learns he has success. And he goes to tell his son the good news. And as he walks, the actor narrates his part, saying this, this part of my life, this little part, is called happiness. Strange for a mainstream movie that had got so many things right. It's Hollywood, so it's not perfect. We'll have to correct some of the thinking that comes from the film, but it's got that little bit that it talks about really quite right. When we correct it, we're going to correct it by changing ourselves to scriptural terminology and flushing it in. But the idea in there that our sufferings and challenges can be harnessed for hope for the future is very biblical. The idea that happiness is something that needs to be pursued, it's not a default possession, is certainly true in this sin-fallen world. But we're going to adjust our ideas by first adjusting our language just a little bit. The scripture sometimes has its words translated as happiness, like in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, sometimes translated, happy is the poor in spirit. But the words that are behind this language are just a little bit deeper than our English words. The book of Philippians uses the word joy or rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And the difference between happiness and joy is very slight, so we don't need to get too worked up about it. Rejoicing or joy still involves the emotion of happiness, right? You all know it. Has anyone here ever rejoiced in something? You did. Did you feel happy? Of course you did. So what could the difference be? I think as we look at the text, the only real thing that we find is that happiness is the sort of feeling we get that is usually dependent on circumstances. It's dependent on stimulus or circumstances. And just like Gardner did, we reach these moments of overcoming our obstacles and we experience that rush of happiness. And when we go through a low, we kind of lose our happiness. We can pursue it again, and maybe we find it again. Happiness is fleeting. It goes away when those circumstances or stimuli change. And joy is just a little bit different because joy has a firmer rooting. In the biblical language, joy is rooted in our place in Christ, in our heavenly home, in our future gifts, but we experience it now. And so holding on to joy, we can experience happiness despite our circumstances and stimuli. And that's really all the difference is. Basically, what Paul in Philippians is trying to tell us is, unlike Hollywood, how we can still enjoy the Lord and the many blessings He's given us, even in difficult times. Okay, what does this look like? Let's go to the text and let me flesh it out for you. I'm just going to go through a few of the key texts in here, and you can just turn with me. First, verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Here Paul is speaking of his prayer life. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, speaking of the Philippians, the church, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So here Paul speaks of the joy of fellowship. Paul, writing from a miserable prison to people who are in suffering, says, whenever I think of you, every time you come to mind, I pray for you all, and I pray with joy because we have partnership in the gospel. Now look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the gospel in verse 18. So what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul has joy in the fellowship he has with the Philippians despite his circumstances. And Paul has joy in the gospel despite the fact that he's just been through a fight. A fight involving relationships and leadership in the church. Then verse 18b picks up. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. Why? Verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul has joy in the work of ministry he does in partnership with Christ. So he has joy in fellowship with the church, joy in the gospel itself, joy in the ministry he does in partnership with Christ. Then in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. There is a huge joy and loving unity despite our circumstances. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul continues to add, even if, he goes right to suffering here, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I'm in prison. I'm facing capital punishment. I may die very soon. And if that should be so, I am glad and I rejoice. And you should too be glad and rejoice. Seems kind of weird. He'll explain it. But he's speaking of the joy that can be had in sacrifice, in the cause of the gospel, and in fellowship with those you are in union with in a loving relationship. Then in verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered, it's the same core root word, by news of you. Verse 25, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's the joy of leadership and the relationships that we have in the church. Then verse 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's the fundamental core of it all. We rejoice in the Lord, and therefore we rejoice in the fellowship we have with the Lord's people, in the gospel of the Lord, in the ministry of the Lord, in unity around the Lord, in sacrifice for the Lord, in the leadership provided by the Lord. And in 4:1, Paul kind of repeats it. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There's a joy in loving endurance, a joy in endurance amongst the beloved, sticking together in all those things he's just spoken of. And in the verse that we open with, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. It's the Lord in whom we rejoice. And finally, 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but until now you had no opportunity. He rejoices greatly in the Lord for the service of God's people. So I briefly labeled these. We have these different ideas throughout the text, these key passages which bring out joy. But you see how fully fleshed out it is. There are lots of areas in which we can take joy. And in almost every case, it's despite the circumstances directly spoken of in the passage. What we want to focus on is that centerpiece idea, however, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice in 4:4, or from 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, because these verses give this teaching to us in the form of a command. The church in Philippi and we, as believers, are commanded to pursue joy in the Lord. We're not permitted to do otherwise. This is one of the commandments of Scripture. This is one of those terrible commandments, like when the coach says to the kids going out to play hockey, make sure you have fun! We often think of the commandments of Scripture as tough stuff, right? Don't touch, don't handle, you shall not this, you shall not... No. The commandments of Scripture have lots of good things to say to us as well. They're for our good, and this one is a great one. You're commanded to live a life of rejoicing. We can embrace that kind of rule, right? What does it mean to say that we're commanded to pursue joy? A couple of observations. At the very least, this means that it's good and right to seek joy or happiness. They're so overlapping, we can use them interchangeably, just recognizing that little bit more depth. Provided that we seek it in the right places. It's good and right to seek joy and happiness in life, provided we seek it in the right places. And this is good because it accords with our human nature. There's a brilliant French philosopher, Blaise Pascal, who said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object, this goal of seeking happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. He's arguing that all human decision-making, all human passions, everything that drives us is the pursuit of happiness. And that reflects the fact that we were created that way. God created us to live joyful, happy lives. What stands in the way is sin. Sin stands in the way of our happiness. But Jesus came to break down that barrier. Let me tell you in his own words, John 15:11, having explained some of the implications of the gospel about what was going to happen to him in his death and how the Holy Spirit would come, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you so that your joy may be full, and the implication of overflowing. I'm telling you about the gospel so that my divine, supernatural, heaven-based joy may be in you and that your joy may overflow. The gospel, the word gospel, is literally good news. We celebrate good news. We rejoice in good news. Good news makes us happy. Congratulations, it's a boy. Good news. Or a girl. A girl's also good news. So it is good and right to pursue joy and happiness. It's biblical. It's how we were built. It's okay as long as we pursue it in the right things. Second, I think the implication of these commands and the way the whole of Philippians is laid out is that joy or happiness is something we can pursue and strive for even in this life. We'll certainly learn that we need to do it in reliance on the Holy Spirit. Paul draws that out. It's an act of faith. We live by faith. But Paul specifically says in this book that we are able to work out our faith. Work out our salvation is the way he words it. In fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us for his good pleasure. So it is a good thing to pursue. It is something we can pursue, although we need help. And third, we are reminded that the Christian faith is not, and sometimes we're guilty of this. Sometimes the pastors, we're guilty of this because we try to tell you, you got to change your life, you got to do this. The Christian life is not a dour affair. You know them. There are many joy stealers and joy killers in the church world. You've probably met them all. There's the legalists and the moralizers, the downers, the shamers, the blamers, and others. But the Christian life is not about the negatives. It's simply not. That's not the message Jesus brought. Of course we're against certain sins and wrong things, but we're against them because they are bad for us. It's like when I tell my children, don't run out the street and get hit by a car. It's not because I want to ruin their freedom and stop them from enjoying the run. It's because I don't want them hit by a car and they don't want to be hit by a car. So the scripture's negative commands are for our good, for our protection, but it is filled with positive commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, knowing, as the psalmist says, that in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there is pleasure forevermore. You're loving the one in whom fullness of joy is found. Positive stuff. Jesus came not that we might have just life, but life more abundantly. Scripture's always real. This is in and through and despite difficult circumstances. It's not health and wealth, but we can have happiness in this life. Finally, and this is the key focus, as I said, we have to pursue it in the right place. Any pursuit of joy, no matter which direction it goes with some of the nuances the text spoke about, fellowship, service, all these different things, that joy must be centered, must be found in the Lord. Even in our ministries in the church, we can do them in human ways, in human strength, in worldly ways. Even in the world, apart from the church, we can find at least moments of happiness. Many things can make us happy. There are limitations, of course, but as long as we generally have our health, we generally have our wealth, or at least the means to pursue our pleasures, we can be happy. That's true. And these pleasures that we seek can be good things, delight in relationships. They can be neutral things, delight in a good book. They can be evil things, delight in sinful pleasures, but they make people happy. There's people happy in the world. But they don't last. They're not locating it in the right place. They don't give you eternal foundational joy. And legalistic, moralistic, mean-spirited, downer Christianity also takes us in the same non-biblical direction. Or rather the opposite, but C.S. Lewis reminds us, whenever we are tempted to think that the problem is that we are looking for happiness, that the problem is not our pursuit, it is not our desires. He says it this way in The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds that our desires are not too strong, but too weak. Lewis says we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, those worldly joys, when infinite joy is offered us, so that like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Another modern Christian writer says it this way: the human heart is impossible to satisfy with temporal conditions or earthly goods. We always want more. And so we are to pursue true joy. How do we do it? What does the Lord want us to do? How do we move from mud pies in the slum kind of happiness to holiday at the sea kind of joy? as we saw according to the Apostle Paul, we do so, at least in part, by pursuing spiritual partnerships. Joy is to be found in the context of several overlapping partnerships that are fleshed out throughout those passages I read, and we could summarize them maybe this way, as partnerships between the believer and the Lord, or believers and the Lord, partnership between God's people and one another in the church, the worldwide partnership of fulfilling the Great Commission, the local partnership between the church's leaders and their people, and partnership in the truth, a kind of knowledge that produces unity and peace. These partnerships, illustrated in the book of Philippians, in the ESV by the word partnership, speak of that Greek word you probably know, usually said in English, koinonia, often translated fellowship. I actually like the translation fellowship a little better. But hey, like in the movie, when you saw happiness misspelt, it made you think about happiness. Thinking of fellowship a little bit differently might help you think about fellowship. It's partnership. Partnership. We see it translated partnership in the ESV in verse 5, and again in chapter 2, verse 1, and we are told it's a partnership produced by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4 and 14 and 15, the Philippians are praised this way. It was kind of you to share or have a partnership in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So it is in these partnerships, these fellowships, that we find soul-satisfying reality through heavenly blessings that go beyond temporal conditions or earthly goods and bring us into something more. We are heaven-focused individuals. Philippians 3:20 reminds us our citizenship is in heaven, and we live out that citizenship and its joys together. Fellowship in the church, spiritual fellowship, is the foundational place in which we begin our pursuit of joy. More things come out in this book, more amazing things come out in this book, but this is the heart. These partnerships, this koinonia, this fellowship means something very specific. You may have heard this already, but it's good to be reminded. Fellowship in the scripture speaks of a close association involving mutual interest and sharing. In the Greco-Roman world, this word was used for business partnerships, but close, intimate ones. They didn't have big corporations like we do. But a couple of people would get together and they would enter a long time, lifelong, close partnership. And they would say, we are in koinonia together. We are in a close association involving mutual interest and sharing. Like the Fellowship of the Ring from Tolkien. A small group of people who enter into an association to conduct some business together, sharing interests. It's also used of close family relationships. Families have koinonia together. And so we can use the term fellowship or partnership interchangeably. And closing out today with this reminder that we pursue our joy first in fellowship, I just want to read the story, and just simple, just for 2-3 minutes. Read the story from Acts chapter 16 of how Paul met the Philippians. It's not a love story, but kind of like that. It's the story of meeting and getting together and what that looks like. And it will help us as we go forward in the next few weeks to understand this book. But keep in mind, as we read it, the point that Paul has said he finds joy in the Philippians. The Philippians find joy in him despite their circumstances. Paul meets the Philippians in chapter 16, verse 11-12. Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage, he says, to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was the woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This is our first instance of koinonia in Paul's relationship to the Philippians. He went to the city. It's a leading city. It's a Roman colony. It'll be so important to the book going forward. And he goes to where he knows Jewish women gathered to pray. And he goes and tells them about the Messiah. And one of them in particular, Lydia, joins into partnership with him, close association with him. And he invites Paul and the apostolic party, the others who are with him, to come and stay in her home. And she and her whole household embrace the faith. So we see koinonia in the church and really koinonia in the family when we see the whole household getting saved. That's pretty cool. Households in this world were pretty big. Even the poorer households, if they were free men, free women, would have been related to slaves. Those who are more wealthy, like Lydia, who we learn is a merchant, a seller of purple, would have had clients who are lesser free people who rely on them for their employment. They have this kind of different social dynamic than we do. But they saw everything in these communal groups. And so the communal group together is embracing faith. That's something that Philippians really brings out as it speaks about the unity we share with one another. And that's a tough thing for us in Western individualistic cultures to understand. But this culture is all about the koinonias that we live in. So keep that in mind. Well, we've met Lydia, and then we meet the troubles that joy will have to endure. We begin to see that in verse 16. Here we read, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having been greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour, but they don't like this because now they've lost their business. You know, Christians ruining all the good business in town. And so they come after Paul and they don't like him and they tried to take him to the Roman authorities and they say they are advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." We see this today. These Christian schools, these Christian churches are advocating for discriminatory practice that are not lawful for us as Canadians to pursue. And then the crowd joins in attacking him, and for his own safety, he's taken into jail. But when he gets to jail, the magistrates are a little grumpy, and they begin to beat them. And then they put them into an inner prison and fasten their feet in stocks. Here again, we see the interesting thing about joy. Look at verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." Now, why are they doing that? Stocks are brutally uncomfortable. This is a miserable condition. This is those things you've seen in the medieval torture implements, the big clumps of wood that come. So they would have had their necks twisted forward, their hands stretched out as far as they could, and their feet both stretched out as far as they could. So it's some good yoga for the first few minutes, and then after that it's not so fun. And they clamp this down, and you're just stuck there, and they just leave you. See you tomorrow. It starts to hurt. It starts to be in pain. They're not going to sleep. So what do our guys do while they're in misery? Well, it tells us they pray, and they begin to sing hymns to God. And all the other prisoners are listening to them. What are these guys? What? They're singing? "And suddenly there's a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaking and the doors are open and everyone's bonds are unfastened." Whoa! This is a big deal. Prisons back then were not places you went for punishment after the fact. These are places you were held until your trial when punishment would be meted out. They were short term. It was really important that you stayed there. And the jailers were put onto a certain rule that if a prisoner escaped, their life was to go in a place for the prisoner. Whatever punishment that is the prisoner was to have was to be there. So it's a big deal for the jailer. He doesn't want everyone getting out. There's an earthquake and everybody gets released. And all the prisoners are standing around or leaving. And he thinks they must have run. And so he's going to kill himself. But Paul cries out in a loud voice in verse 28, the end of verse 28. "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." All of us? It's Paul and Silas and the other prisoners who were listening to them. They all stayed? A miracle happens. They're released. And they go, "We're free. These guys were going to kill us, find us, exile us, we can leave." And they look at Paul and say, "But you know what's more important than any of that? We've got to find out what's going on with these joyful people. How were they happy in the stock? If I have that, it's better than my freedom." So they stayed. And the jailer says, "Wait, what? What? Sirs," he says, "what must I do to be saved?" And then Paul tells him the gospel and his family the gospel. And they all believe. And of course, we love this part at the end because it goes right back into the theme of Philippians. He was baptized, all his whole family. They came and they had food. Look at verse 34. He, that is the jailer, brought up the apostolic party, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household. They all rejoiced that he had believed in God. And then there's a great part that from a law perspective I love, because the magistrates come and they find out Paul's a Roman citizen, and then he uses the courts to defend himself, and it's all great stuff. So, you know, use the courts, they're wonderful. But we'll skip over that because it's really not important to what we're saying. But these are the people with whom Paul has this koinonia, this fellowship, this partnership. It is this wonderful Lydia with her extended household and the other Jewish women, presumably, who followed Christ. It's the jailer and his extended household who rejoiced in the gospel. They all received the gospel with joy, but with that caveat. Paul was in stocks when I embraced the gospel. So there's no excuse to say, hey, but my life is pretty rough. I can't. Preacher says I'm supposed to pursue joy. How am I supposed to do that? He doesn't know what my relationship with my husband or wife is like. I don't. And you might be going through a very difficult time. But what this is not shaming you to say, why aren't you happy? What it says is this. You can find joy that will produce happiness despite and even in the midst of these horrible times. You are not hopeless. You are not helpless. You can have the joy of the Lord.